This morning, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. It's been our privilege in these days to be going through the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at some of these great passages in this book that reveal many precious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly about the God that we worship, who's revealed by our precious Savior. Our text this morning is Isaiah 57, and I want to look, if I may please, at verse 13 and read down through verse 21. These words that I'm reading here are words to the exiles that are carried into captivity into Babylon. These are words of promise and instruction to them, and as we make application to them, certainly there is a spiritual application to our hearts and lives in the hour in which we live today in our everyday walk with God. So if your Bible is open, keep that in mind, that we read verse 13 down through verse 21, words in the context, written to the exiles, but nevertheless application for each of us and our own fellowship and walk with God Almighty. We have in verse 13, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Before we continue reading, I want to make a few comments on these verses as we read through our text today. Here in verse 13, we have a special promise. And God gives a command, first of all, he says, "When thou criest." He's talking to these people in exile. And it's the natural phenomena of people that when they're in trial, when they're in tribulation, when they're hurting or going through difficult times, that they instinctively will turn their hearts and their minds towards heaven and will cry out to God for help or for deliverance. But the problem was with the children of Israel, particularly these who were carried into captivity, that the prophets had warned them again and again of impending judgments. The prophets had called them to repentance. The prophets had rebuked them for their sins, but these people did not cry out to God. Instead, they would cry to their idols. And idols cannot save and cannot deliver. He says, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." The word companies is a Hebrew word. If you know much about Israel's existence, we know that when Israel became a nation in 1948, that Jewish people went back to Israel in great numbers in the last 100 years or so. And the new Jewish state was born in 1948. Well, many people would work on communes. They would gather in groups of people working on these communes, and these communes were called a kibbutz. You've heard that phrase. That's the Hebrew word here. It's companies or groups or gatherings. He says, when thou criest, when you're crying out to me for help, when you're going through trials, let thy companies, the kibbutz, let what is this? What are these companies? These are the multitude of idols that you've created, that you look to instead of looking to me. "Let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away." Vanity, they're useless, they're empty, these idols. And so often in times when people face times of crisis, they turn to every kind of device or every kind of situation rather than the living Lord. Where do you turn when you're going through a difficult time, when there's a crisis in your life? Money cannot save us. Even our friends cannot deliver us. Whatever device, whatever we try to do, some people try to bury their head in the sand like an ostrich and drown themselves either in pleasures or in alcohol or drugs to get away from the pressures of life. But these things cannot deliver or save or take away the pain of the heart. We need to turn to the living God. These idols will be carried away by the wind. He says, but in contrast to trusting in idols, he says in verse 13, "He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Now, the holy mountain is symbolic of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and the holy mountain in prophetic scripture was often symbolic of heaven and God's presence and eternal life. If we put our trust in God and not in things or material possessions or in man or in our own devices, if we put our trust in the living God, he says here, we shall possess the land and inherit these wonderful promises. So in verse 13, we have this great promise, "Trust in me and you will inherit these wonderful blessings." Then in verse 14, it's a verse that's a bit obscure. He says, "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." You have to read verse 14 in connection with verse 13. In verse 13, he's exhorting these people to put their trust in me. Don't put your trust in these companies, these kibbutz, these idols. They can't help you. But trust in me and you'll possess the land. You'll inherit the land. You'll possess my holy mountain. And I will say, cast ye up, cast ye up. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. God is promising, I will bring you back to the land and I will remove all obstacles in your path. From Babylon to Jerusalem, you will return and all these obstacles will be carried away and moved away. Now, there is a spiritual sense in which every minister of the gospel has to do this. When we preach the gospel, we're not merely called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, but we are defenders of our faith. We proclaim the faith, but we also defend it. We define it. We explain it. We apply it. And every pastor, every evangelist, every man of God who stands in the pulpit, and indeed you as Christians, when you witness and share your faith with your friends, there are many obstacles to people coming to Christ. There are many objections and questions and troubling situations and problems. And part of the responsibility of ministers is to remove these obstacles. It's to remove these barriers. It's to answer these questions, to proclaim Christ in such a way that people can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. And then in verse 15, we have, another wonderful promise. He says in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." In verse 15, here's his promise. He says, "I will revive your hearts and dwell with you." That's what he's saying in verse 15. So we look at verse 13, 14, and 15, and these are the three promises he gives us. Trust in me and you'll inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. In verse 14, if you're trusting in me, I'll remove all the obstacles in your journey home. In verse 15, I will revive your spirit, your soul, I will dwell with you. Three gracious promises. But notice in verse 15 also it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." For thus saith the high and lofty one. What does God say? What is he saying to us in this text? As we go on to verse 16 to verse 21, there are a number of special things that God is saying to his people. You look at verse 16. One of the things he says to us is, "I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry." God is a patient God, and he brings days of blessing as well as days of judgment. In verse 18, he says, "I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him." Here's God's gracious promise to those in captivity, to heal, to lead, and to bring comforts again. Verse 19, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will hear him." God is promising peace. He says, "I'll give peace and blessing. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Psalm 119, 165 says, when people obey the laws of God, they have a clear conscience, and there is peace. They can walk every day and keep their head high because they have peace with God as they walk with Him in obedience to Him. There's great peace to those who love God and His laws. But He also says to us in verse 20 and 21 that He makes a contrast between the peace that comes to the obedient Christian, to the obedient believer. What a difference is the unbeliever from the believer. The believer's life should be characterized by peace, by a sense of purpose in life, by the joy, I'm walking with God, I'm right with Him. But the unbeliever is characterized by anything but that. Look at verse 20 and 21. Notice what he says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." The wicked are like the troubled sea. You ever been on an ocean coast where the waves are pounding the rocks and it's sometimes just turbulent, and there are some places you don't dare jump in because the turbulence of the water is so fierce you'd be smashed against the jagged coastline? He's using this as a picture, as an analogy of what it's like to be wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, the pounding of the waves, the churning of the currents, danger and so forth, and there's no peace for the wicked. Contrast the believer and the unbeliever. The believer is a man, a woman, filled with peace. The unbeliever is a person who have no rest. There is no peace. no assurance, no joy. They're like the troubled sea, cast up by the troubled waters. These are the things he says to his people. So in these verses, verses 13 through 21, we have these wonderful promises and the things that God says to his people. But I want us to focus, if I may, for a few moments here on verse 15. In verse 15, what we have here is a simple portrait of Isaiah's God. These words are both mysterious, comforting, and wonderful as we think about all the things that he says about his God. Verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." In this brief verse, verse 15, we have an amazing, a wonderful description and depiction of the God that Isaiah worshipped. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, today that Isaiah's God, it's my God as well, and he's your God as well. My theme then this morning is Isaiah's God. And from verse 15, we see his description, we see his dwelling, and we see his declaration. These three simple points brought out of verse 15. Would you join me, please, in prayer today? My prayer is that we will have a vision of God that will bless our hearts and fill us with wonder and awe, stir up our hearts to worship, and that we'll say, Isaiah's God, the God he worshiped is my God, and I give him glory. Father in heaven, we glorify thee. You are indeed the God of Isaiah, but you are my God and our God as well, and we worship thee today. Father, may we look at these descriptions. May we understand something about your dwelling and the declarations you make in this text that might warm and stir up our hearts to praise and obedience. Oh, Father, may we leave this place today rejoicing that we've been in thy presence and that we've had a chance to worship the God of the Bible, to worship Isaiah's God and our God. Oh, Father in heaven, we give thee praise and thank thee for this opportunity to be here in this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said, your definition of God, your understanding of God will define quite a bit about you. When you say, I believe in God, and someone should ask you, well, define God. What is God to you? How you define God, how you explain God, shows a lot about your faith and where you are spiritually. I would submit to you this morning that there are many people who say they believe in God. But the definition of God they give is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God described in Scripture in many ways. Now, the description that we have in verse 15 of God is glorious, it's mysterious, it's wonderful, but it's hardly exhaustive of all the things that the Bible says about the God that we worship. But it's inclusive enough that we'll get enough of an idea of who this God is that it should, in fact, stir our hearts and quicken our imaginations and fire up a desire to learn more about this great eternal being that we love and worship and to whom we've been called into fellowship with. One of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is that before you were a believer, you were a stranger not only to God's grace, but you did not know God. But salvation is knowing God. And in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus, as he prays before he reaches Gethsemane, before he gets to that place and wrestles there on the olive orchard there, before he's there, he prays that his people might know the Father. And that's what he's saying, that we might know the true and living God. Salvation is knowing God. One of the great all-time books written in the 20th century was the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And to know God is to have eternal life. And that's what salvation is. It's knowing God, the knowledge of God. And I would pray that you might know him in that saving way. Well, let's look at this description that we are given here about God. In verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." He right off the start here, he gives us a statement. God describes himself here as the high and lofty one. I love that phrase. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one." God is high and lofty. He's far above all our imaginations, far above all that we can conceive. There is absolutely no way that this infinite God could ever be fully comprehended by finite creatures such as we are. God is seated, as it were, above the globe or the circle of the earth. He's far above all that man is. We can never thoroughly grasp or comprehend him, but theologians have tried to understand this God of the Bible, this high and lofty God. They've tried to understand and define him. Great definitions have been given, and one of the finest definitions is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd like to read it. The shorter catechism has a very succinct definition of God, but this is a little bit more expanded in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I can only imagine going back, you know, 4 or 5 centuries when this was written, when these great divines convened at Westminster, there in England, Westminster Abbey, and they came together and had this great discussion and came up with these statements that they were wrestling with this, knowing that the church through the ages would return to this definition, and they were trying to be as comprehensive yet as simple as they could be. And this is a very comprehensive definition, but yet it's very sublime and simple. There is but one only living and true God. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. For his own glory, he is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just, terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's a very, very sublime but simple definition of the being of God. They came up with this definition to try to capture the greatness of this one who says, I am high and lofty. And then he says in this text, whose name is holy. That's the most important statement that God says to Isaiah and to his children in captivity and to us today. For thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This one who inhabits eternity, who's beyond time and space, he says, my name is holy. Now the word name here stands for the character and the being of God. When we talk about the name of God, it's referring to his character and his being. So God describes himself as the one whose name is holy. Now what does it mean to be holy? When we say that God is holy, what does that mean? Well, we know, obviously, it means there is no sin in him. Can I give you a few statements here that might help to understand what it means to be holy? To be holy, as God is holy, we talk about God, it means to be righteous and pure in an absolute sense. God is absolutely pure and holy and free, free from all sin and defilement. God's holiness, by the way, has been celebrated in the book of Isaiah in many places. Go back, if you would, please. Take your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 6, and let's look at that glimpse of glory, that glimpse of the throne room where Isaiah is in the temple on the time when Uzziah died, and he sees this vision of God on the throne. And let's notice what he has to say about that. Isaiah chapter 6, go back in your Bibles, if you would, please. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, that's the angels. And each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Dear ones, in the throne room of heaven, God is on his throne, and his glory fills the throne room of heaven. And the holy angels who are sinless stand before God, and with their wings they cover their eyes. For they, even as holy and innocent beings, they feel unworthy to gaze on the most high and lofty one, whose name is holy. With two of their wings they cover their feet because they feel so unworthy to stand in the presence of the one who's high and lofty, whose name is holy. And with two of their wings they are swift to obey every command he would give them. One of the things that's missing in the church today in the 21st century, it's been missing to a great extent in the past century as well, is this awesome sense of the holiness of God. We go through our lives saying things, thinking things, doing things, acting in ways, reacting, behaving in ways that does not have any conceptual awareness of the holiness of God Almighty. You say, what happens when revival comes to a heart, to a family, to a church? What happens is that when a person is in the manifest presence of God and God is drawing near, I'll tell you what happens. There is that sense of the holiness of God. There's that sense of the conviction of sin, and lives are changed as they reverence and fear God. And what's missing in the church today is there is no fear of God. And there's very little reverence of God. And the way people worship in many churches today, the whole design of the service is to create a three-ring circus. It's to create warm, gushy, happy, clappy feelings. And there's nothing about reverence or this concept that the God of the Bible is a God who is most high and holy. We've lost that today. We don't come into the presence of God flippantly or irreverently. And it's not something that just happens in this place, that we gather in here reverently, we bow and worship and read scriptures and pray and then sing hymns and we come in here seriously but then walk away and then the rest of the week, we forget what happened here. The blessings of the sanctuary fill the soul and should just take us out like on the wings of praise, that their whole week should be filled with that sense that God is present and God is holy. And when you're tempted to think some thought that's unworthy, to say some word that's unworthy, to go someplace that's unrighteous, to do something that's unkind, when you're tempted to act or behave or do anything that would bring dishonor or reproach to the Lord, you remind yourself that God is the Most High God and His name is holy, and we are to be holy as well. That's what's missing today, as God describes Himself in this way. Now, how does God manifest His holiness? We talk about this God whose name is holy. How is His holiness manifested? As we read scriptures, what do we learn? We know that God's holiness is manifested by His hatred of all sin. God does not wink at sin. He hates it all. He hates sin. God also manifests His holiness by His delight in obedience and in righteousness. And when you claim to be a Christian, God wants to see practical, everyday obedience in your walk with Him. And He delights when His people obey Him and when they follow Him. God's holiness is manifested by the fact that He will in fact punish sinners. Mark these words well. Your loved ones, your friends, maybe you, if people are not the Lord's, if they are not the people of God, if they die in their sin, God will punish sin. And how does He do that? Those who die with their sins unforgiven, they are going to face the wrath of God forever in hell. Think of that, my friends. Hell is eternal separation from God. The wrath of God endured forever upon the heart, the life, the soul of a man, a woman, or a young person who dies in their sin. God's holiness is manifested by the fact that he himself is separate from sin and will separate from sin. God's holiness is manifested in the fact that he has made a provision, an atoning sacrifice for sin. Why do we need an atoning sacrifice for sin? Because men break the Ten Commandments. If we do not worship, we've broken the first commandment. If we bow down to idols or a caricature of God that's unbiblical, that's a violation of the second commandment. If we take the name of God in vain and use God's name in profanity, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If we do not honor our mothers and fathers, he will punish us. If we do not keep the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, he will have to punish sin. For those who kill, and you don't have to murder somebody if you hate or feel a prejudice, it's a sin against God. If you commit adultery, either in act or in thought, it's a sin. And if we lie, steal, or covet what belongs to someone else, it's a sin. And these Ten Commandments remind us that there needs to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, because my dear friends, we're all in the same boat together. We've all sinned. We've broken his laws, and we need a Savior. And that's why this great, this eternal God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that atoning sacrifice, to die on the cross for our sins, that our sins might be imputed to him and that his righteousness might be imputed to us. And what makes the Christian church so unique is that we, of all the religions of the world, we have an atoning sacrifice. We, and we alone, have a Savior. This is how God's holiness is manifested. We look at first of all, then, here, his description. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. But secondly, we look at his dwelling. Now in this verse, Isaiah is going to tell us something. The Lord says through Isaiah something about his dwelling. He says here, first of all, about his dwelling, the one that inhabiteth eternity. I love that phrase. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God is above time and space. He's beyond all that we understand in these puny little dimensions in which we are encapsulated. We can't begin to fathom how God is the beginning and the end, and has no beginning and no end, that he's above this globe of the earth, that he transcends these dimensions of time and space, that he's beyond all that. He inhabits that. He inhabits eternity. God is above our circumstances. He's above all the trials that we might face. He's above all the turbulent rebellions of mankind. He's above all the reactions and actions of sinful men. God is above the leaders of the nations of the earth. And presidents and prime ministers and kings cannot do anything that God is either caught by surprise or thwart his sovereign will. God is the one who inhabits eternity, and he's above all these things. Now, the fact that God is so transcendent and so mighty and above all these things and above time and space and circumstances should really fill your heart with a great sense of comfort and peace. Because every trial that comes your way, every heartache, every burden, every difficulty that you face, God is above it all. He's never caught by surprise. And he ordains all things for his own pleasure and goodwill. And he can see us through the most difficult places, through the most difficult times, because he is such a sovereign God and so mighty. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We can only quote Romans 8:28 and have assurance and peace from that because God is the one who inhabits eternity, because he's above time and space, because he is who he is, this transcendent and sovereign God who works all things out of the counsel of his own will. No matter what Paul could write to the church at Philippi and talk about a peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. That peace that passes all understanding is the peace that comes to God's people who worship a God who's mighty and glorious. This great God that we worship. So the first thing he says is he's the God who dwells or inhabits eternity. And then secondly in this verse he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. This high and holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. It's lifting our eyes towards glory. It's lifting our eyes towards the dwelling place of God. In a sense, that little phrase, I dwell in the high and holy place, is a reminder of how we ought to worship and what goes on in our hearts when we come to God in worship. Can I just pause for a minute when we talk about God dwelling in the high and holy place as we lift our eyes towards heaven? I believe when we gather in a place like this on Sunday mornings, that in a spiritual sense, the heavens are parted, that eternity, that glory, the kingdom saints in the throne room, the eternal council, it comes down, and the church here, militant on earth, comes up, and we are in a strange, mystical way molded together. Our worship here is not just way off in a little speck of dust and somehow off in heaven. They're unaware. I believe that somehow in a spiritual way these services are fused, are coming together, and what goes on here now, the people in glory participate and understand what's happening here. This is something mysterious and wonderful and awesome about worship. That's why when we come into this place, we ought to come with the right attitudes, with the right perspectives. God is the one who inhabits this high and lofty place. And it reminds me that when we come to worship, there are certain things that we ought to, certain attitudes and certain ways in which we ought to come. And I would suggest three things as a reminder for you when you come into church on the Lord's Day on how you ought to approach God. First of all, David said of old, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And you ought to gather on the Lord's Day with a sense of joy and gladness that today is the day where I can meet with God's people and come into the assembly of the saints with the people in glory and be joyful in the presence of God. Not a glibness, not a silliness, but a holy, holy gladness, a holy joy to be in God's presence. I think, secondly, when we come into worship, knowing what I've just said, we ought to come with awe and wonder. We should be staggered by the fact that God has invited us, this one whose name is holy, who inhabits the holy place, this one, he has invited us into his presence, to come boldly into his presence, awe and wonder. Reverence, thirdly, reverence and seriousness. When we come to church, we are coming with a spirit of reverence and a seriousness about this. This is not a superfluous time, a wasted time. Can't wait to get through this so I can go out and do my fun things on Sunday. This is God's hour. This is God's day. We ought to come with seriousness. We're about holy business. Heaven and hell and these eternal things are at stake when we gather in the Lord's presence. We come to church primarily to worship God. Church is not about us, it's about Him. The church is not to be promoting an atmosphere of levity and frivolity. It's promoting an atmosphere of worship. I love what John MacArthur once said in my book on worship. I quoted John MacArthur when he said, I've heard people say, I went to church, didn't get anything out of it. And he said, that shows your lack of understanding what church is all about. You don't go to church to see what you get out of it. You go to church to give God glory, to worship Him. And on this Lord's Day, I ask you, and I don't mean this in a condemning way, I hope as you got up, as you drove to church, as you've been here, I hope that there's already been moments where you have taken the time to say, God, I praise you, I worship you, I glory in you, I exalt in your grace, I magnify your mercy, I praise your Son, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I hope you've given God glory already and worshiped Him. To give God, to bless His name, is to honor Him. It's to make Him the supreme one of your life. It's also something about here when we talk about the dwelling of God. He says, I inhabit eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place. But notice what follows the little phrase with Him. God dwells in eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place. But also, He says, with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Did you catch the significance? God says, I dwell in the high and lofty place. I inhabit eternity. But also with Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God dwells not only in heaven. He dwells in the heart, in the soul of the one who's humble and contrite. What an awesome thought that if you're a believer, God dwells in your heart. He dwells in you. Christ, Paul said it so well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God doesn't merely visit us, He dwells in us. You are the dwelling place of the eternal and living God. The word contrite comes from the Hebrew word dacha, which means to be broken, crushed, and beaten down. If a person has come to faith in Christ, they've been broken over their sin. They've been crushed and beaten down over their past and their guilt. And that's the essence of what the Spirit does when He brings conviction to the heart. And if a person has been crushed or broken in a biblical sense, and they're contrite before God, God says, I dwell with the one who's humble and contrite. Have you been humbled? Have you been humbled by the Word of God? Are you broken? If you're humbled and broken, God dwells in your heart. I mean, there can't be anything more glorious. He not only inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and lofty place, He dwells in the hearts of His people. It's an amazing thought that we have this dwelling place of God Almighty. What a privilege is ours. So we've had His something of His definition or the understanding of God. We've had His dwelling. Thirdly and finally, His declaration. What does God declare in this text? He makes a number of declarations here to His people. And these are not just declarations made to the children of Israel in Babylon many centuries ago, but these are declarations that we can take as well. These are wonderful declarations. What does He say? What does He declare? This mighty God, what does He say about you today and me today that we can take from this service, walk out those doors, and apply to our hearts? Look at He says in verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Here's His declaration, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Here's what He says, I declare this to my people in my infinite love. If you're humbled and broken and crushed and contrite, I will revive you. What does the word revive? It means to refresh. It means to give life. It means to come and manifest His presence. This great God says if you're broken and you're hurting and you've been humbled by the Spirit and by the preaching of the law, if you've been pummeled by grace, as it were, He says, I will revive you. Sometimes people don't like it when they're convicted of sin. They don't like it when they're not living right and the services bring conviction of sin. But that's a blessing from the Lord. Don't fight these things. Respond to them. Have a tender conscience. Don't sear your conscience. Don't bury these things and ignore what God is saying to you. If you are broken and crushed and humbled and contrite, He says, I will revive you. I will refresh in you. I will come to you and lift you up. These are the wonderful truths of God's wonderful grace to us. We have in verse 15, then, Isaiah's God. That was my theme. His description, His dwelling, His declaration. And I close here by reminding you, my dear people, Isaiah's God is your God. This great God that Isaiah worshiped, who communicated truth on these pages centuries ago, this is the God that you and I love and worship. And He's revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. What do we know about Isaiah's God? Most clearly here, what our text is telling us is that our God is holy. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah's God is a holy God. He's my God and your God. And here's what I would remind you and leave with you today. Peter quotes the Old Testament when he says in 1 Peter 1:16, God speaking here, be ye holy, for I am holy. Oh, let us be like Isaiah's God. Be like your God. Be holy as He is holy. Now, there is a sense in which every believer has a kind of a positional holiness, that we're joined to Christ. There's this connection to the Lord Jesus, and as we're joined to Him, the holiness and the righteousness of Christ is ours. And that's wonderful to remember and to celebrate, but there's also what we need, practical holiness. I say this very cautiously. If a person says, I rejoice in my justified positional state of holiness before God, if there is not a holy life to back up such a profession, my friend, it's an empty profession. The Lord takes up residence in the hearts of His humble, contrite ones. And when God comes into the heart to dwell, one of the things He does, He cleans out all the cobwebs. He sweeps out the corners and washes things down. And when God is dwelling in the heart of the humble, contrite ones, one of the great works that God is going to do is to make that person like Jesus and to make that person holy. Holy in word, holy in thought, holy in deed. Oh, may we worship Isaiah's God. And may he, Isaiah's God, may he truly be your God today. There's so much in this text. The promises that we saw here that if we trust him, we'll inherit the land, possess the holy mountain. If we trust in the Lord, he'll remove all the obstacles to our faith and through his word do wonderful things. He'll revive us, dwell with us. He teaches us the difference between the righteous man who has peace and the wicked man who has no peace. So many things he teaches us in this text. But I suppose the one thing I want you to learn more than anything else here is that the God we worship, he's incomprehensible. He's beyond our understanding. He's a great and a mighty God, and he is holy. Let us be like him today. Our Father and our God, we give thee praise and we give thee glory. We thank thee for this text that so openly and clearly shows and reveals to us the God of the Bible, the God of the living and true God who is different from all the other gods of all the other religions of the earth. Lord, to thee we bow our knees. To thee we praise thy holy name. And to thee, Father, we would ask, make us holy as you are holy. Help us, O God, to reflect the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ in the way we live. For this we ask, Father, we pray this, we beg of this, we plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord take his word. May it be a blessing to our hearts today.